is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to 1 Peter 5, where we're in the analysis of verses 2 and 3. Okay. Probably around page 8 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If we expect to profit from the study at hand, the teaching of Bible doctrine, we must obviously isolate the sin nature. We must allow God the Holy Spirit to have rulership over our soul and otherwise provide our undivided attention and concentration, as it says, to study these things, rightly dividing the word of truth so that we can be approved by God. And this is the process, the method of which God has provided for us to do so. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, Peter turns his attention to the elders of these local churches in Asia Minor. The elders here is used technically to emphasize the role of the pastor-teacher. And they are brought into view due to their position and their role of leadership in leading the saints in mass, if you will, through the intense pressures experienced as a result of being on the opposing side of the cosmos in the angelic conflict, which is a primary theme in regards to this epistle. He begins in verse 2 here to first address the pastor's duties and responsibility, if you will, of office. He first commands them in exhortation to shepherd the flock of God among you. The term here, the verb to shepherd, emphasizes the pastor's role in providing spiritually the food for sheep for their spiritual nourishment so that they can know and understand what the plan of God is for them in this respect. And it emphasizes the pastor's primary responsibility to study and teach the truth of Bible doctrine. It is the truth of Bible doctrine that is to be the basic premise and foundation of the local church, the reason why believers ultimately and primarily assemble themselves together, and that is for the assimilation, via the dissemination, via monologue of one pastor per congregation to teach the truth of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the ultimate authority given to believers, pastors, and sheep alike with respect to what God's will is for us in regards to directive and geographical will. And as Jesus taught in regards to the parable, the shepherd and the sheepfold, it is the pastor's responsibility to lead the sheep out to pasture. That means it's his responsibility to ensure that he has the information, the context of the text of which he is determined to teach in regards to the local church and of itself prepared. And it makes known that Bible class will be held at so time, and the believer's responsibility then is to assemble themselves to be fed spiritually in this regards. And under the shepherding metaphor, obviously there is a parallel that is applicable in regards to real shepherds, and that is their role in regards to protecting and guarding the sheep. Now here in this particular verse, Peter brings out a different term to emphasize that parallel role as being guardian, and that is in the second imperatival participle of exercising oversight. That looks at the pastor's defensive role in guarding the sheep through the defending of the faith and the truth of Bible doctrine, which is his number one priority to disseminate in regards to the local churches. And the pastor is given right and authority, not only by God and via God the Holy Spirit in establishing right shepherd with right congregation, as Acts tells us there in that respect, but also through the ordination and laying on hands by men to implement and manage God's will for the local church in regards to the way it is to function and believers and what their roles are to be in this respect via the truth of Bible doctrine. And the emphasis there is that it is the pastor's primary responsibility as guardians or protectors of the sheep, as Jesus is also obviously being called a guardian, using the cognate noun as we brought out in regards to this particular verb, in his absence, to ultimately defend the faith against all costs, against all odds. It doesn't make any difference, truly, even though this is not the preferred way for things to happen. But it doesn't make a difference what the sheep or others who may sit under the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine may think about Bible doctrine in regards to the pastor and his approach to doctrine. The primary role and responsibility is his defending of the faith in that respect, no matter what others may do otherwise. Obviously, the Exodus generation took issue with Moses on many accounts, but that didn't give Moses the right to capitulate and to turn around and try to patronize in regards to negative volition in this regards. It was his role to stand for the faith and insist upon the truth of Bible doctrine to be implemented in regards to the Exodus generation in spite of what others may do in this regards. And there, in that respect, obviously, the pastor must place his trust and faith in God to uphold his word in all aspects in this respect. So the pastor, in regards to teaching the truth of Bible doctrine, obviously must have the cojones, if you can use that term in this local assembly, to stand up and say, this is the truth, and it doesn't make any difference who wants to take issue with it. It is the truth, and we will stand by it, and this is the way the church will function in this regards. And obviously, it takes guts to engage in battle. Any military, any person been in the military, has been in any kind of heat of battle, understands the courage necessary to expose themselves to this type of plight and danger in regards to life in and of itself. Well, so it is in angelic conflict. And obviously, part of the role of the pastor is to exemplify the courage necessary to stand for the truth in spite of hostility or antagonism that may come his way, as pastors tend to be primary targets for negative volition and taking pot shots at, etc., in this regard, for the sheep to also find their own ability of courage through faith and truth of Bible doctrine, which obviously comes through the positive volition of being in fellowship by each and every one of us in this respect. Then Peter, after he addresses the primary duties here in regards to the pastorate, he then provides examples of the approach pastors are to take otherwise to fulfill their duties. And here he does so by presenting three pairs of contrasting negatives with positives. The first one, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. And then verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And there's certain things that are keys in regards to understanding exactly where Peter's coming from in regards to these contrasts and interpretation of these things that must be understood. The first and foremost is that each one of these contrasts are established with the strong adversity of Allah, but in the Greek, in stark contrast to. And what it indicates is a direct parallel opposite in contrast from negative to positive. And then, in addition, each of the negatives, as they are brought out, not under compulsion, not for sort of gain, not lording over those laws you're charged, these are all obviously indicate actions that is brought about by failure to isolate the sin nature and otherwise engaging in the energy of the flesh. And then each pair demands a particular focus for the pastor to keep his eyes on in regards to exercising and staying on the positive side and not capitulating to the SGA otherwise. Then the fourth and final thing, though not least, in regards to all this, while these are instructions of what the pastor is supposed to do, it also brings out the real pressures of the ministry in and of itself. All the negative aspects, all these if you will, enticements to engage under the SGA in the negative sense are brought about by real pressures that pastors experience in regards to being in the ministry due to their particular niche in this respect, which Peter, obviously, being a fellow elder, has a hands-on experience in this respect. Now, the first one here, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, that one demands the focus of the pastor to keep his eyes on God and not on men. You cannot be a men-pleaser and expect to stand for the truth in the face of antagonism and hostility otherwise. If you're here seeking the approbation of men, then you will, if you will, patronize, end up being loose in regards to your own stand with respect to Bible doctrine, simply try to get along with people in the face of their rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine. And Jesus Christ himself, as we saw in the Gospel of John, took issue with religious leaders of his time because of this very STA failure on their part of being men-pleasers, seeking the approbation of others. And when you stand for Bible doctrine, there's one thing that you have to maintain your focus on wanting the approbation from, and that is God himself, in spite of what anybody else may say with respect to the doctrine. And obviously, we're assuming we're dealing with sound doctrine in which the believer is standing for in this regards. So not under compulsion. In contrast to the parallel opposite of being voluntary of one's free will to stand for the truth of God according to his directive will, which the New American Standard captures the sense according to the will of God in this respect, demands that one has broad shoulders and is willing to face the consequences of what opposition may bring otherwise in their life, and still not cater to the way of the human viewpoint to try to lessen whatever pressures, etc., that they may experience in life. And otherwise, with respect to not under compulsion, there may be any number of reasons why a pastor might seek to get under their SCA, engaging in energy of flesh to fix things or whatever in their own lives that equates less to God's standards being according to his will. And that comes from various distractions, pursuits, other kinds of pressures that are unique to the ministry in many cases, and otherwise a part of the abundant common human problems that all believers face in life in this respect. And compulsive behavior comes from allowing the energy of the flesh and seeking the approbation of men, seeking power in regards to abuse of authority, of which Peter obviously is going to come in and hammer on that one in this regards, as well as monetary and other types of lust trends that obviously a pastor can have, since a pastor has an SCA just like all the other sheep do. So just pick up point 57 here, page 8 of our notes. Due to personal testing, which can come in the form of financial, relationships, health. Again, these are common human tests that we all do face at times in our lives. Often coupled with opposition to the teaching, a pastor spends his hours in the study to prepare, if you will, a gourmet meal, Bible doctrine. Sometimes a gourmet meal may be more like a hot dog with relish, but everybody's in the mood for it, you know, or whatever. In this respect, and then, you know, here's the sly comments after the fact. You know, there wasn't that much in that verse, you know. Or some other types of taking issue in regards to the teaching, obviously that makes you feel really good. You can imagine if you're a wife and you cook dinner and try your best to cook the best meal you can for your family night after night or whatever, and all you hear is bitching and moaning, complaining about the same old stuff coming in, you know, whatever. I know how wives react that way, as I've bitched and moaned and complained. Let's see. Obviously, as a pastor, you can appreciate that in regards to your own preparation of spiritual food in this respect. So, obviously, it can come from any of these different areas. And when you feel that pressure in regards to your attempts to present the truth in the purest and most in-depth and high quality of ability that you have in order to teach it, you may be compelled. Point 57, a pastor may be compelled to reach for SCA alternatives for relief. You know, adopt the attitude, it's not worth it. Why do I keep teaching this doctrine that people just turn a blind eye to it? They turn a deaf ear to it. Well, you can't ultimately maintain that thought. You got to stand for the faith. So what? That's life. See, that's just the way it is in the world. So 58, not sticking to the straight and narrow, has led many ministries to compromise doctrine to monetarily and numerically advance their cause. That's been something that is experienced even in our own circles. I've heard of pastors being maladjusted because their churches aren't as big as other doctrinal churches. And, you know, that they don't have as many people. They're not necessarily on full maintenance. I have a real appreciation for men in that kind of niche. And obviously, sometimes it takes its toll. And when one starts to let their guard down, their prayer life starts to suffer in this regards. And they want to beef up the numbers in the church so they can get more money or whatever. You know, whatever STA aspect is driving them in this regards. The next thing you know, they're violating other doctrines in order to, you know, quote, reach out, end quote, and touch someone. And try to get them to come to Bible class. I've heard stories of pastors of having local churches and trying to conduct a private Bible studies on the side just to get more people in. Oh, what the hell is this? Now, this is the way I think, man, with doctrine in my soul. I say, what the hell is this? You know, this is not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. You know, if you're going to have Bible study, have Bible study. Have everybody there. Why will you cheat your own sheep? Just for the sake of the overreact in regards to going out and finding a lost soul. You know, there's proper ways to do evangelization. Then there's improper ways. And unfortunately, in the lukewarm era of the church age, it's mostly improper is the way that it's engaged in. But you can't do that. You just got to stick with it. As he will bring out those allotted to your charge. And what God allots to you, that's your sheep. And, you know, I've been in situations where I've had just a few. And I endured, you know, for a year or so in that situation until God just shut those doors down. Well, you just endure. You let God shut it down. You don't have to get engaged in the energy of the flesh in regards to these things. You don't have to make these things happen. I didn't have to make this church happen. I didn't have to crank it up. See? But God took care of all that. And He simply put the things together. In this respect. So, 59, hirelings operate under compulsion and will abandon the sheep under pressure. In the shepherd sheepfold analogy, there regards, Jesus speaks of hirelings, those pastors whose true concern is not to the well being, the spiritual well being of their sheep. They are letting their STAs interfere and take dominance in regards to their thoughts and their actions and how they're going to deal with their local church, the direction it goes, and all these things. And they're called hirelings. These are hirelings because when the true pressure of the angelic conflict does come down on their heads, they're the first ones to get up and split. See you later. And that pressure is always there. You know, not always, but you know the pressure is consistent. In regards to sticking in there with it and keep on going on and moving on and let God work these things out and not turn into a hireling. And obviously, compulsive behavior is not stable in regards to the maturation of anyone. You got compulsive behavior, you need to deal with it. You need to learn to moderate. And maintain the even keel and stability that's expected of mature individuals to progress and maintain and persevere in time. So, 60, when a pastor gets his eyes on people or self, he can easily slip into the mode of obligation to SCA-sponsored agendas rather than Bible doctrine. Crank up the old traditions of men. Well, let's just compromise a little bit here. Let's just compromise in this one area, doctor. Yeah. You can't do that. Not if you expect to get the prize. Not if you're going to be in the hundredfold. If you want to maximize regards to your Christian life. 61, much of the same concern is expressed with respect to church leaders in general, deacons, pastors overall, in Hebrews 13:17. We're not to engage in regards to our responsibilities in an attitude of grief or anything of that nature. I have to, resignation. We are to do it with joy. We are to do it with the privilege that's been bestowed upon us by God through the imparting of our spiritual gifts and through the imparting of the authoritative position we hold in our office. That's the proper attitude in regards to having and holding an office in the local church. So 62, those things not edifying or spiritually profitable become priorities of the ministry rather than God's will being accomplished through a properly functioning church. And it's easy to get into. And that's why you can't let your guard down for a moment. The leaven of Fundyism saturates this country. If not the world, obviously the church universal. The lukewarm attitude. And then all the traditions of men that are implemented in regards to churches. And we can't let those pressures affect us in regards to our own focus and goal to stay pure and clean before God and to stay on the straight and narrow. And not get off on all these little human viewpoint tangents of operation. 63, now we pick up here. The focus now, the second contrast. The focus of the second contrast here is keeping his eyes on SG3. The phrase, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, well, on the surface, this... some miss the full intent. We'll address it here. 64, again, and Peter employs two adverbs to denote the opposing force of the STA seeking to upset the pastor's momentum. Really, I didn't know the STA had an opposing force trying to upset my momentum. Where's that at? Where's that sucker at, man? Good God, do I know. And not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. And here, another aspect of this, brought out in last class, Peter uses adverbs here in these first two sets of contrast. Not under compulsion is an adverb, voluntarily is an adverb, sort of gain is an adverb, eagerness is an adverb. So you kind of have these sets, these pairs here, and it's for a purpose. We'll bring it out. So 65, now the adverb sort of gain, which is eis-krokerdos, Krokerdos, excuse me, is another hapax. It's only used here in the New Testament. 66, it indicates obtaining something illicitly, motivated by lust or greed. 67, it is construed as having a nuance of fraud, obtaining a profit or an advantage illegally, breaking the law and doing it. 68, now this concept, as it's translated, sordid gain, or illicit gain, as you might translate it, is the concept is then set against the idea of eagerness, which is prothumos, and it's used one time in the New Testament. 69, and the Septuagint, prothumos, is also used, and this verb, adverb means zealously. In 2 Chronicles 29:34, the Hebrew translates it more conscientious. More conscientious. So 7, the question is, how is, quote, illicit gain, end quote, a parallel opposite to eagerness, quote, end quote. 71, commentaries readily recognize the idea that the pastor is not to be in the ministry just for the money. A lot of evangelists, you would question that. That's why they are in the ministry. A lot of people are in the ministry for the money. You can make big bucks. So that's why they get into the religious music industry. They got, you know, 99% of the Christians are fundies following this kind of stuff. Man, that's quite, a pool to make money out of. People that adhere to these things. All these long-haired guys that want to sing about Jesus and think they're emulating him in appearance. What a bunch of idiots. And you listen to their songs and you go, what a bunch of idiots. Then you got some really crazy guys that don't, become saved and they end up writing a few good songs. You never know. So, obviously, the ministry is not to be utilized to merchandise the Word of God, to seek it to make money. 72, however, the idea goes beyond that to include using the ministry to profit oneself in any illegitimate way. It doesn't have to be restricted just to the monetary aspect of it, according to the parallel that we see here. 73, Peter is instructing the elders to avoid any tendencies to pursue prosperity at the expense of divine good and eternal reward. Refer Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. Good works is the emphasis in regards to all believers. And obviously, the pastor is to maintain and keep the focus for the congregation in that regards, and he must maintain his own focus. And compare James 4:13. In regards to the attitude with respect to prospering oneself. Verse 13, come now, you say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Leave Bible doctrine so we can go make some money. But it's only going to be temporary. Don't worry about it. We'll be back. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. God can check any one of us out on a dime. Any split second of any moment of time. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You have one opportunity, and the time is short in regards to making the best in regards to God's plan for your life in time. Now, why do you want to throw away pursuing a profession that's going to take you away from Bible doctrine in any aspect of that time? That's the principle. See. And obviously, what's right for the sheep is definitely right for the pastor. And I know people go, well, you're a pastor, you've got to be here. No, I don't have to. We'll take a couple-month break. And I already see people's, really, really? I'm ready. go pursue that. Now, obviously, the local church is for a purpose. NPR is for a reason. The commands to assemble ourselves together is for a reason. And not to forsake these things. Yet you hear people rationalize, people that do this all the time. And that's when the pastor, the FCA jumps up and goes, that's not even worth talking about this stuff anymore. Well, you just keep doing it. Keep doing your job. Probably the best advice I ever heard from another pastor in regards to pressures and tests in my own life, just keep doing your job. This will all come out in the wash. Don't worry about it. 74, the contrasting eagerness here to illicit gain emphasizes a pastor maintaining his zeal by remaining motivated to maximize his SG3 account. As I've said in an opposite way many times before, I'm the pastor, I'm obligated to do these things, but these obligations are upon you too at their proper level. Well, guess what? The reverse is just as true. You're to maintain your motivation, your zeal for Bible doctrine, keeping your eyes on SG3. Well, so must I. What's good for a goose is good for the gander, I guess. What am I, the goose or the gander? I'm not going to answer that. So the contrasting eagerness here to illicit gain emphasizes the pastor maintaining his zeal by remaining motivated to maximize his SG3 account. 75 verse 4 here in Peter epitomizes the ultimate legit profit for the pastor that endures. And that will be the exhortation of encouragement in regards to the chief shepherd appearing. You will receive the unfading wreath of glory. And that is the legitimate prosperity, which is ultimate prosperity. It doesn't mean that there cannot be prosperity in phase 2 blessing in time. Yes, there can. But never at the expense of compromise of applying Bible doctrine in one's Christian life. It's not supposed to be, even though the reality is we all give up parts of SG3 for that very thing, for blessing and time. 76, the pastor teacher must keep his STA overruled when facing the pressures of limited physical assets often associated with ministry. 77, this would include seeking additional employment at the expense of his role as shepherd and protector, whereas existing living grace remains sufficient. The draw to better yourself, to make better gains financially, and yet the church is providing sufficiently for you to pay your bills and put food on the table and to engage in your ministry, and then to go off and to distract and detract yourself from your studies to seek to make financial gain otherwise, to me, is out to lunch. I guarantee you the discipline in and of itself to be in the study day in and day out is tough enough that I have a real appreciation, like I said, for men that have to work because their sheep have yet reached a level of application to support them financially to this degree. And it's amazing, too, you hear the stories, you know, people that take issue in regards to pastors who aren't on full maintenance, or at least on the maintenance sufficient where they don't have to work outside the church. And they're the ones that have the big homes and the swimming pools. And then when they finally blow a cork and peel out a Bible class, and the pastor is informed by the treasury deacon, you know, our giving didn't even go down. You go, oh, what's wrong with this picture? Yeah. It's funny and it's exhilarating in one sense, but it's sad in the other. And that didn't happen here, don't think that. But the aspect, you know, I have no plans to try to work outside the church. I'm not going to take myself away from the study. Sorry. And I know a lot of you there may be in my, and you're thinking, oh, good, I wouldn't have to give as much. That's exactly why I'm not going to do it. Yeah, I really am. You know, I did it for a year. Worked full-time, and I only taught two classes, but I'm telling you, two classes. I had to miss one regular Bible class during the week just to stay up with that in my niche back in Oklahoma City and going to Texas. And I tell you what, it's like going through seminary again almost. You don't have time hardly to take a breath. Some woman comes in there and wants supper, says, asks you if you want supper, and you say, who the hell are you? It's been that long since you've seen her, see? So there are some blessings that come with it. Okay. But, you know, people here in general understand this principle, and I'm very thankful for it. And on one end, you see, this is where you've got to find that balance. On one end, you don't make money an issue, but on the other end, it is an issue. And you've got to find that right balance in regards to, you know, the proper means of execution in regards to, you know, being in your niche, accepting a pastorate, etc. Now, Chris Olao told me, he said God's going to kick my ass into another church to take it without full maintenance. Because he went through that. See, it's just one of those things. People aren't applying. It's like pulling an eye tooth to get them to ultimately apply in many cases. 78, the pastor must have the confidence that God will supply his needs and wants in spite of lack of application that the ministry is made dependent. And that is a uniqueness in regards to my job niche. I operate in a job niche that I'm dependent upon the application of others, the grace application of understanding of Bible doctrine. The ministry in its total is made dependent upon that application, see, essentially. We're not bypassing the hand of God and things and providing otherwise. And God has provided otherwise. In spite of what my salary might be, which obviously I'm one of the few people in the church that everybody knows what I make. That everybody knows who makes what because we post my salary. No, that's fine with me. I don't care. But in spite of it, it's amazing how God has blessed me otherwise. financially and through other types of applications. He's always provided. He provided when I moved up here. In spite of whatever loss of income I had to take at that point in time, he still provided otherwise. And other aspects that go on. Heck, he'll care with your parent and give you some money if he has to. I mean, he does. Yeah. I'm not blind to these things. So, you know, God provides, and that's where your faith rests. So you must have the confidence that God will supply, even in times of want or need. And in spite of lack of application, that the ministry is made dependent, that God will still ultimately provide. If he wants to keep the church going, he will provide. If he wants to shut it down, there's no more positive volition, or just so few that it can't support a pastor, well, then you know, everybody, those guys can move and get sound teaching elsewhere. He'll close it down, but otherwise he'll provide. 79, the pastor-teacher is not free to pursue the normal avenues available to the sheep in providing material gain. I just can't do it. Even with what professions and license and the degrees and things I have otherwise in professional field. You know, I can't waste my time doing that. So it's just one of those things. Maybe this is why the number one priority of the local church is to provide support for the pastor-teacher. That is the number one physical liability of the local church and application. That's provide support for the pastor. If you can't feed the head, then how's the rest of the body going to operate? You know, the food goes in the mouth, see, to get to the stomach, to make the body operate. And the Bible makes it very clear. Second Timothy 2:6. And I tell you what, there's been pastors in the past that, because of their overreaction in regards to the doctrine of giving the type of respect you're supposed to give people and not making it public, etc., that they, when giving was an issue, would not stand up and tell the people and challenge them with the doctrine that it is an issue. And they still would stay on, you know, less than full maintenance. I've heard of that. Well, if you're too scared to teach the doctrine, then what are you, turn into a hireling here or what? You know, I can't worry about whether the doctrine is for me or against me. In any case, see. But the number one priority is for the local church to support the pastor teacher. 2 Timothy 2:6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Not second, not third. The first. The share of the crops, and obviously the analogy there is the pastor-teacher being the farmer and receiving the fruits of the labors of those whom he oversees. That's the doctrine. 81, Peter's concern here presupposes that elders were paid for their labors. He presupposes these elders are being paid. And hence, to refrain from otherwise engaging in illicit gain. Now, we know that Paul, on occasion, would work with his hands. But you got to understand the Pauline principle and privilege in this respect. He would do this when he would go into areas that he was evangelizing, phase one evangelization to begin with. And he didn't want the stigma on his head as many of the false teachers would go in and do this stuff for money, just like many evangelists do today. And hence, he would work for his hands so he could avoid any accusation coming his way that he's in the ministry for the money. But once those ministries were established, he fully expected these local churches to support the elders. See. So, again, you've got to have doctrine. And you've got to understand the entire realm regards to doctrine to appreciate what's going on, as people will sometimes throw out things at you and they're wrenching it out of context, out of intent. And Peter presupposes these elders were being paid for their labors. 82, apostolic teaching promoted the financial support of those that taught the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 9:11-14. If we, Paul and company, sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Considering their niche. And this is, God says, this is what your profession is going to be in time. You know. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He's saying here, we deserve it. It's perfectly right and applicable as a support communicator. But in regards to Corinthians and in regards to establishing them, he bypassed that. So that, you know, he obviously in this, you have to understand in the letters here to the Corinthians, he was battling false teachers that infiltrated this church. And they were doing it for the money, and they were making accusations that he was doing it for the money. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. Even the temple priests, whenever people bring in their sacrifices, they were given their portion of the food that came in. See? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. About as clear as it can be in that respect. So 83, it is not wrong for a pastor teacher to labor in hope of financial advancement, as long as it does not make the criterion for continued service. It's not going to be the main issue, if you will, in regards to whether or not I stay here like your Bible church. But obviously it still remains an issue in regards to responsibility of the local church and application. So 84, otherwise in times of deficiency, the pastor teachers remain focused on his eternal vindication for sacrifice. Pastor may be under living grace testing sometimes. Well, other believers are too. So we all have to apply in that area. 85, again, hirelings are often ruled by the monetary factor. Other avenues of, quote, illicit gain, end quote, as it extends beyond, at least in regards to the context in interpreting this thing, extends beyond monetary, might include establishing friendships with those not positive. A pastor might be under four walls test. A new group of converts don't really appreciate the joy of fellowship, etc. Pastor, and sometimes that happens. And may get under his STA and, you know, violate separation and try to embrace friendships otherwise. Hedonism, that's pleasure seeking. Set off boredom. If anybody has really been in any battle for any length of time, most of it I've ever talked to, including my own experience, is the biggest thing you do battle is boredom most of the time. The adrenaline rushing, firefighting, all that stuff, that happens in short spurts. The rest of the time you're sitting around going crazy. See? And it's easy, if you let your mind go off into it, to get bored. And being bored is a sin. And when I get bored, I say, well, I need to be in my study. Or else call the wife, see, she'll come home for lunch. You know, whatever. That's the good one. And then pursuit of details, etc. You know, just different ways that the FCA can express itself. 87, those pastors that are avid students of the text, demonstrating their love by the quality of their work, will prove themselves honorable regardless of their income or unglamorous niche. Compare 1 Timothy 4:15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, Timothy. Persist in these things, for as you do this, you will deliver faith to salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. All right, now 88, the final contrasting set entails two focuses. It entails two focuses the pastor must maintain. First is grace orientation, and second, applying what one teaches. That's verse 3. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So grace orientation and applying what one teaches. 89, the first two. Now the first two adverbial sets of contrast. The first two sets there, in verse 2, emphasize mitigating circumstances associated with the ministry. Mitigating outside distractions, if you will, in regards to one's number one priority of studying and teaching, and managing the church in this respect. that stirs up the SCA. 90, they are designed to address the pressures of the shepherd as a, quote, provider, end quote, not allowing the SCA to distract him from their job. Make sure that they keep a good tight rein in regards to the function of the church, as well as maintaining the studious nature and keeping lead in regards to prepared in their study. So 91, now Peter now returns to the use of imperatival participles here in verse 3 to emphasize personal interaction with the sheep. 92, the participles here are designed to parallel the pastor in his authority as overseer or protector of the flock, exercising oversight. That was imperatival participle. See, the overseeing aspect of it. And these participles now in verse 3 are designed to complement that, whereas the adverbs in the first two contrasts were designed to complement the shepherding aspect or the providing aspect of being a shepherd. So 93, the participle lording over, which is kata kurio in the Greek, is used four times and has to do with abuse of authority, not exercise of authority. This lording over is not to be construed that somehow the pastor is to take on a disposition of laying back and just letting things do what they're going to do and people do what they're going to do in regards to the function of the local church, and not to exercise authority as he's been given authority to do so. This particular term here deals with abusing the authority. So in 94, the verb is used two times of Gentile rulers, ruling with oppression, and recalls Jesus warning to his disciples not to follow suit. Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them to himself, the disciples, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's our term. "And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you to rule, if you will, with an iron fist." To be very oppressive. To even be physical if necessary. To, if you will, keep the troops in line, etc. And to get them to do what you want them to do. Doesn't mean that the pastor may not have to, if you will, as Paul says, bring a rod on occasion to come down in regards to misapplications with respect to churches, as he threatened to do in regards to the church of Corinth if they didn't get their act together. Don't make me bring a rod. But that's a proper exercise of authority for people that are out of line. Here is a general abuse of authority, to trying to coerce, if you will, people into doing the things that you want them to do. Mark 10:42, that's a parallel to the Matthew passage. But those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, the great men exercise authority over them. This third use, it is used one time as a demoniac, quote, subduing, end quote, the Jewish exorcists in Acts 19:16. That's where the physical aspect in regards to abusing authority comes into. Acts 19:16, which is kind of a humorous piece of history in regards to the church, where the legitimate apostles, etc., obviously, through the power of God, would exorcise demons from people. People are demon-possessed. And in Acts 19:16, there in this particular situation, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left him, and the evil spirits went out. You don't see any indication of these guys going up and stabbing people on the head and knocking them down and all this other stuff you see on TV. I mean, they even touched an article of their clothing. That's the gift. And the disease had left him, and the evil spirits went out. Many cases in regards to the physical problems that people had was due to demon possession. Now, our society is too sophisticated to think that's possible today. Maybe he's surprised. But also some of the Jewish exorcists. Now, the Jews want to get involved in this. And they got quite a following, you know. They are lasers of men, so here they go. He went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what a lot of these evangelists do. They think it's some type of prescription that you can just call out if you just use certain words, you know, then this thing will happen in the name of Jesus. You know? But obviously, there he is. And these guys were trying to do it. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they recognize at least truly where the power came from. But obviously, their heart is not in the right place whatsoever. And seven sons of one, Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. A Jewish chief priest. And the evil spirit had answered and said to them, now they're in the midst of exorcising, trying to exorcise this guy from the demon. And the evil spirit responded when they tried to do this and said to them, I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? Even the demons know who's positive and who's negative. Come on. See. But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. He beat the hell out of them. He beat them black and blue. This wasn't no just slap around a little bit and make somebody roll on the floor. He went after them big time so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Ooh. That's where you don't want to be in front of a demon. Naked and wounded. If that gives you bad visuals, that's your problem. But that's our term. And so that shows this term used in a physical sense. And a pastor, obviously, is not to be a striker of persons. Whatever ability I might have physically otherwise in regards to people and take an issue, I can't be the person, I can't be the hellraiser that gets to, you know, square off with them. I'm not supposed to do that. Now I can defend myself. And trust me, I would try. But I can't use physical force any more than I should use any type of other overt coercion and abuse of authority with respect to people doing things. Now, I have a responsibility in regards to maintaining the decorum of this local assembly. And if somebody wanted to disrupt that interrupt our Bible classes, I would take the appropriate measures and I would find the biggest guy around here or a couple of them and say that either you leave or these guys are going to help you leave. I mean, I would do that. We have the right of freedom of assembly. And you don't have the right to interrupt it and our freedom in that regard, and that's the law. Maybe the police officer would be here, and that's when he wish he had his gun on him. I'm not saying that this would happen, but, you know, to give you the balance. And that's fine. But we're talking about how pastors sometimes, and I've seen some of this to a certain degree, can be abusive. It's the attitude like if you see someone strike a match, being metaphorical in regards to getting under their FCA in a certain degree, certain area, they're immediately on there and they're just hammering away at the pulpit. And they use their size and demeanor in this regards, in regards to trying to bully people into, you know, backing off and things of this nature in their lives. Well, truly, I mean, what you do outside this classroom, that's your business. I'm not going to be involved in that apart from what's appropriate. Here within the deal. But these uses give you an idea in regards to what this lording over means. So 96, the office of elder carries with it rank and authority. Rank and authority. 97, the PT is not to use the pulpit as a, quote, bully, end quote, pulpit, seeking to coerce believers into application or using them as a target for his own frustrations in life. And that can happen. A pastor could be frustrated over any number of things and just lash out at people. You can't do that. I do my best, even if I might have somebody in mind, I try not to even really look at them, generally speaking. Just avoid any type of embarrassment or any innuendos. Otherwise, sometimes I might look. You know, it just depends on the situation. But to use a bully, to have a bully pulpit, that's totally out to lunch. And to take out your own frustrations on others who, you know, really have nothing to do with your own SCA problems. That's your problems. I have my own problems. I got to deal with them. When I'm behind the pulpit, I leave those back at home. Well, shoot, I can't leave it very far, can I? I'm supposed to. Isolation of the SCA, being filled with God's Holy Spirit. All these things, that's the way you do it. 98, spiritual bullies are those that tend not to care about others, lacking compassion and humility. Those of this ilk. 99, at all times, and generally what you have, you'll have an extreme one way or the other. You have a limp-wristed doughboy that you know, won't call somebody even though they're jumping up and screaming that they are already. And then you've got the others who want to abuse their authority, bully pulpit and disrespect. And the bullies themselves tend not to care about people. They're generally selfish people. They lack compassion and lack true humility. They lack the understanding of grace, which is all part of complying to Peter's imperatives here. So 99, at all times, a pastor teacher must maintain the balanced perspective of grace when dealing with the saints. Now, how we do this, how just pastors do this, and you may have the exceptions, but in the norm. 100, this comes by allowing the text and doctrine to determine the appropriate measures and timing on how to deal with specifics as well as corporate issues. In the 13 years I've been here, I tell you, I can't remember really one time I've ever had to really deviate from the text, from the teaching that we're in, to address any concerns that I think may be needed to address in respect to this local church, individually or corporately. It's been amazing. But that's God, the Holy Spirit. That's the balance. That's the beautiful justice of Bible doctrine. It's a perfect scale, balanced scale. And that's why we stick with verse-by-verse teaching like this, why we stick to doctrinal teaching. And I'm not saying there may be exceptions, you know, that you just have a deal and you just got to deal with it. But overall and in general, that's your general rule of thumb of how you deal with it. The text brings it out. The exhortation's there. It's very natural. I don't have to crank these things up and go out of my way. See, it's amazing how many times I've seen situations and, you know, and I've already turned in verses to be taught and get up and teach those verses and I'm addressing the very situation that I saw. Sometimes it just kind of blows you away. 101, in contrast, the pastor-teacher is to set example in grace by adhering and applying the very doctrine that he expects from others. 102, an authority not willing to abide by his own expectations is hypocritical and generally abusive. Maybe you work for people like that. They expect you to, you know, do all this stuff, but they wouldn't even come close to attempting to do the very thing they're telling you to do. So your best bosses are the ones that come up from the bottom of the ranks. They've been through it. They've been through the meat grinder. They've been there. They hadn't been given a silver spoon in their mouth in their life, and all of a sudden they're just turned over with all this power. Now they experience it. That's part of the reason why you have your training of the seminary and being in Bible class as a sheep before you become a pastor. So you can remember what it was like being a sheep. So when the power is handed over to you in this regard, you don't get the big head and start abusing it. Unfortunately, some people forget that. I try my best not to. And if there's not a single doctrine that I've taught that I'm telling you, I do my very best to apply these doctrines in my own life. To the best of my ability. And if you don't believe me, well, what can I say to that? 103. The inserted phrase, those allotted to your charge, here is designed to remind the elders of the primary owner of their sheep. Those allotted to your charge. Do not lord it over those allotted to your charge. The phrase is one word of the Greek, 104, with the definite article, ho, kleros. 105, the noun strictly means a small object, such as a pebble or twig, that is thrown to determine a choice or assign a portion or a lot, such as in Matthew 15:24 in regards to Jesus' clothing. So 106, it further came to mean a share, however assigned, but especially by grace. Acts 1:17. For he was counted among us, received his portion in this ministry. In regards to reflecting upon Judas Iscariot, 8:21. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. In regards to Peter reprimanding Simon, and then Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, to receive their allotted portion. So 107, the share in view is to be understood in light of the implied parallelism with, quote, the flock, end quote, at the end of the verse. Allotted to your charge is as those who are the flock. So 108, if the flock of God is the church universal, then the shares here are portions of the flock under the care of designated pastors. 109, each pastor is given in a given locale has his, quote, allotment, end quote. It is determined by the Holy Spirit that operates under the chief shepherd, Acts 20:28, as we've read that verse more than once. So, in one sense, I don't worry about those who will be here. God will bring them accordingly. We don't have to go into the funny traditions of evangelism and everything else. We just live our lives. We apply Bible doctrine. God will provide opportunity appropriately. And we don't have to go outside the boundaries of the rules of God's plan for our life in this respect. 110, the Holy Spirit brings the two parties together as a sheep identified with the shepherd's voice. What makes me, in addition with teaching Bible doctrine, sound doctrine to you, your right shepherd, is that you identify with my voice. And some who will go listen to other pastors will actually recognize a difference in that respect. And they recognize they're being taught the truth too. But we're made for each other like right man, right woman in that sense. John 10:3-5. Adjusted sheep do not listen to other shepherds, adjusted or otherwise, for their own spiritual matriculation. At 111, the pairing of right pastor with right congregation is an act of grace from God. 112, hence the importance of the elders to always exemplify that grace in the exercise of their authority over their sheep. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace. We ask you to bring us back to the next Bible class. Take this in Jesus' name. Amen.